Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 14 this morning. Acts in the 14th chapter. We looked at the beginnings of Paul's first missionary journey the last couple of weeks. And we saw the Holy Spirit call Barnabas and Saul apart, set them apart for the work that he had for them. And they began to make they were prayerfully ministering to the Lord there. And we saw that this church at Antioch, and so it says that he set them apart for the work that he had for them, and then they launched out, three of them, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, which we found out was Barnabas's kin, and then they worked their way across the island of Cyprus, island out in the Mediterranean. So they sailed to Cyprus and they began to minister there, encountered the Jewish false prophet Elymas, and had the confrontation with him. And we see the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, we see him believe and come to faith in Christ. And then we see them begin to work their way as they crossed from the island. They went to a city there, Antioch in Pisidia, a different Antioch than they launched out from. And the Jews finally stirred up enough contention there that they had to wipe the dust off their feet and move on. And this is an interesting thing. You'll also notice that phraseology used of Jesus' disciples. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what they were told to do. He said, as you begin to work your way through the cities of Galilee, if they won't receive you in a particular city, wipe the dust of that city off of you and move on to the next city. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to do. As he begins to not be welcome in a particular place, he's going to wipe the dust off his feet and he's going to continue to move on. And so we're going to pick up with them as they come into a city called Iconium. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. And it says, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. Let's stop there. We're going to continue on in a minute, but let's pray together, and then we'll talk about Iconium. Father, we ask you to help us understand the Bible. We ask for your Spirit to be our teacher, that you would give us a focused mind, and just, Lord, help us to be able to be nourished upon your word and to understand what it is that you want from our lives as we study this first Gentile missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we're going to see the reactions to the gospel in each one of these towns as they leave Antioch and Pisidia and they begin to work their way through. And if there's one word that I think that sums up what they see in Iconium, it is the word division, okay? And you can see that as they begin to preach the gospel. And notice, please, that their modus operandi, and this is what Paul is going to do every single time. The very first thing he does is he finds a synagogue. And he goes into that synagogue, and he will be invited to preach. And I think I've mentioned this, but there's a good chance that Paul would have worn his credentials. Today, if you go to Israel or you go anywhere where there are Jewish people who gather that are Orthodox Jews, they will, many times the men will wear a prayer shawl on the Sabbath day. And anytime they go into a synagogue, and it you know, a lot of times they still wear tzitzits tied onto their breeches and their tassels that hang out of their breeches. They'll wear this prayer shawl and it's embroidered cloth, kind of like an afghan, and it would have different colors on it, okay? And a Pharisee would have had one of those that designated him as a Pharisee. Kind of like, nobody here is old enough to remember old Sunday school ribbons. Anybody ever seen those days? Long ago, you got these ribbons and badges for attendance at Sunday school. RAs and GAs vests, you know, it's kind of like kind of like he put on his RA vest before he went into the synagogue. And when he came in, you know, it's kind of like the secret handshake. You know, I'm a Pharisee. And they're like, oh, we have a Pharisee. Where are you from, brother? From Jerusalem. Oh, man. We have got a Pharisee from Jerusalem here. So they would have their prayers. They would have the reading of the scripture for that day. And then most of the time they'd invite Paul up and say, hey, we have some visitors from Jerusalem. Come on up. And at this point, Paul would preach the gospel to them. Okay. And so he's receiving an interesting division as he does this. It says there, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. See, the Jews see him as a heretic, okay, the ones who don't believe. So they want him gone. I mean, can you just imagine, think about what your preacher would do if we had a visiting evangelist come and I were to say, well, here, brother, come up and share the word with us. And he were to get up here and begin to launch into a universalist message. What do you think your preacher would do? Well, I'd hope he'd have to stand in line behind several other men who grabbed him and bodily threw him out, right? I mean, it would be heresy. You wouldn't sit there and listen to that. You'd cover your children's ears. You'd either throw him out or you'd get up and leave. And so the unbelieving Jews do not like what he has to say at all. Why? Well, number one, he's going to accuse the Jewish people of murdering their own Messiah, which is the truth. They don't like that at all. They never have. Number two, he's going to say the Messiah has come and you need to put your faith in him. Okay. And so they're still looking for Messiah. He's saying he's already come. So this causes great division. But it says there in verse 3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Please notice, and I underline this in my Bible, please notice granted. Okay? The Apostle Paul did not have miracle on demand in his hands. All right? Even though he was able to manifest the signs of an apostle many times, there were other times that he was not able to do that. And so this is an aspect of the apostolic ministry that God enabled and that God granted at certain times as he saw fit. And Iconium was one of those times, okay? And so there's signs and miracles being done at the hands of the apostles. We've talked about this a little bit before, but let me just remind you, why is that so important? Well, because the scripture, the New Testament, was not completed at that time. So when you have an apostle show up, you have a living New Testament there. How do you know that he is an apostle? How do you know that what he's speaking is the truth? Eyewitness account of the Lord Jesus himself, plus the signs of an apostle, being miraculous signs. And for the most part, the miraculous signs are not for the Gentile world. They're for the Jewish people, because they need this help as a stamp of approval upon the apostle to help them understand, hey, he's kind of like Elijah, so we should listen to what he has to say, okay? But also please note here that even though miraculous things were done, it still didn't flip the switch of faith for everybody. You know, I think there's many who just believe if there's a miracle, then everybody will believe, but it's not true. As a matter of fact, there's going to be lying signs and wonders, the Bible tells us, as the Antichrist begins his ministry. And so all of those things can be tricked. But not only that, all throughout the Bible, there are signs and wonders. And yet all throughout the Bible, there are many people who see those things, experience those things, and do not believe. Okay, so we see this taking place. There's a powerful ministry. It says multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part held with the apostles. So, but here's the interesting thing. It wasn't just that the synagogue was divided, the whole city. So the apostle Paul and Barnabas, they are having a magnificent ministry in Iconium. The whole city is hearing what they have to say. And you know the saying, there's no such thing as bad press. All press is good press. Hey, the bigger the stir, the bigger the fuss, the more the word spreads. Now, what was being spread? Well, that's what Paul and Barnabas are trying to do. They're trying to make sure that what's being spread is the truth. And so it says, finally, verse 5, there was an assault made, both of Gentiles and also of Jews, with the rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. And they were aware of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preach the gospel. So they find out they're going to be stoned, and so they finally say, okay, we got to move on. So they move on. By the way, these churches are in the region of Galatia. So when you look in your Bible and you see the book to the Galatians in the New Testament, these are the churches that Paul is writing that letter to. Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, these are the Galatian cities. The letter to the Galatians, besides the letter written by James, is one of the earliest of Paul's letters, which makes sense because these are some of the first Gentile churches that he established. So he's going to go through all these cities and preach the gospel. He's going to come back, and we'll see that in just a second. And then at a later date, he's going to write this letter to the Galatians. So when you read the letter to the Galatians, you need to understand that wasn't written to just one church. There's not a city called Galatia. It's a whole region. So it's like him writing the letter to the Texans. And they would have circulated that letter throughout all of these cities. They would have got it. They would have read it. They would have copied it. And then they would have sent it to the next bunch and let them read it as well. Okay? So the first thing that we see in response to the gospel is we see division. Let's look at the second thing. Look with me at verse 8. And they're gonna leave there, and they're going to head to Lystra and Derbe. And it says, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up right on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also were men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. What do we see when we see Lystra and Derbe? Well, we see confusion. We see confusion. Now, you got to remember who these people are that he's preaching to. These are Greek-speaking Roman peoples by this point in time, okay? So you have an interesting situation going on. Why do they speak Greek? Well, thank you, Alexander. That's why they speak Greek. Because a Macedonian decided he would conquer the world. So he began working his way through all of the Greek area and then working his way east all the way to the Hindu Kush Mountains. Basically, Alexander conquered all of that, all right? As he did, he understood that in order to subjugate a group of people, you either kill them all or you do some kind of a blend where you allow them to continue to worship their gods, but you got to have several things in common. One, you have to have a central government, a federal government. Number two, you have to have a common monetary system. And number three, you got to be able to communicate, so you need to speak the language. Later on, after Alexander died, his kingdom was divided, and there was a particular group of people called the Etruscans, and they had an interesting society, a prosperous society, and a little small group of Romans took them over. And when they did, they just basically flooded the Greek world at that time with their doctrine. Okay, so the Greek people spoke Greek. Okay, Koine Greek was the language of the day, and that's thanks to Alexander. But along come the Romans, they speak a different language. What language did the Romans speak? Italian, but not exactly older than Italian. Older. They spoke Latin. They spoke Latin, all right? So what's really interesting is that even though they spoke Latin, all official documents were in Latin. All court proceedings were in Latin. All the federal stuff was in Latin. Everything else was Greek, okay? And so what I find fascinating is when they see what Paul and Barnabas are doing, okay, they see them heal this man. They know it to be miraculous, so they jump to the conclusion that their gods are responsible for this. Now, the Greeks worshipped a multitude of gods. They believed in a plurality of gods and goddesses. And the Romans did too. But what's so interesting, and if you ever have to study this, almost, not completely, but almost every Greek god or goddess has a Roman counterpart. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means the Romans took and piggybacked what they believed right onto the Greeks. And what they wanted was they wanted these things to be able to blend together. So they didn't want to come into the Greeks and say, all your gods are false. You got to get rid of them, because that would have caused war, wouldn't it? What they wanted to do was they wanted to say, oh, you have Heracles, we have Hercules. It's the same guy. You have Jupiter, we have Zeus. Other way around. You have Zeus, we have Jupiter. You have Hermes, we have Mercurius. So if you look up these names here in the Greek, they are Zeus and Hermes, which would be the Greek names of these guys. These are the Latin names. Jupiter and Mercurius, or Mercury, all right? So what they did was they saw what the apostles did as a miracle. They attributed their background, their culture, their religion. And they said, wow, our gods have come down to us in the form of men. They called Barnabas Jupiter or Zeus, and they called Paul Mercurius or Hermes, because that's what they attributed their religion to. Okay? Now, when I talk about confusion, I want you to understand that there are lots and lots and lots of groups of people. See, if this had happened to Alexander, okay, let's say this had happened to Alexander or to one of his priests, what would he have done? Well, he would have just said, yeah, that's exactly right. Zeus, well, wait a minute. This isn't actually Zeus, but Zeus is manifested in this man, probably something like that. But you know what we call him? We call him Jupiter. And this fellow here, the speaker for the gods, you call him Hermes, we call him Mercurius. And he would have used this to his advantage. He would have said, hey, all gods are equal. This really, maybe not equal, but valuable. See, Alexander never destroyed a temple. He was so superstitious, he would work around temples and things like that. And he would just say, oh, you call him by this name, well, we call him by this name. Did you know that right now today that there are literally millions of people who are trying really, really hard to do exactly the same thing? They want to say this, oh, you call him Jehovah? Well, they call him Allah. Same God. Okay? Confusion. All right? Did you know that the Roman Catholic world, once they became, by the way, it's important that you understand, Roman Catholic, what language is the Mass said in until the Pope before the Pope we got now? John Paul. Latin. Why? Because it's Roman. The Roman Catholic Church took all of those false gods and goddesses of the Roman world, which were all from the Greek world, and they said, well, we can't be worshiping a whole bunch of different gods, goddesses. That's not good. But all these people already worship them, so what are we going to do? So they came up with an idea that gets called syncretism. And what they did was they just blended it together. So what they came up with was they said, well, we're going to worship one God, but what we're going to do is we're going to venerate, which if you look that up, it means worship, but we're going to venerate saints. And so they went in and they found a strong saint. It's kind of like Heracles or Hercules. And they said, well, no, this will be Saint Elijah's day, and this will be Saint so-and-so's day, and Saint so-and-so's day. And they just kind of blended all that stuff together. The Pope back, how long, 600-700 years ago, 1,000 years ago, he began to decide that the Roman Catholic Church should rule the whole world. And so he basically put out an edict that any land that was conquered, that was stepped upon by one of his guys, belonged to the Roman Catholic Church, and that he would make some of these men very wealthy for venturing out. And so, you know, guys like Pizarro, they launched out. Guys like Cortez, they launched out. What were they called? Anybody remember those guys? What did they call those guys? You call them explorers, but conquistadores. What does that mean? It means conquerors. And do you know when Pizarro went into the Incan Empire, do you know what they saw? They saw a fair-haired, fair-skinned man, and they were looking for a fair-haired, fair-skinned god called Viracocha. And when Pizarro showed up with his men, they said, it's Viracocha. And when Cortez showed up and went into Montezuma's city, he had a myth or a legend that he was looking for Quetzalcoatl, a fair-haired, bearded, fair-skinned god who had supposedly was going to return. Now, depends on what history you read or how you go about it, but you got to remember what those men were here to do. They were conquistadors. They were here to conquer. It's my understanding that Cortez used that to his advantage to trick Montezuma that with, you know, like smallpox or something, and wiped them out, right? Pizarro, the same thing with the Incas. All throughout history, you can look at this and you can see. Remember, after World War II, in the Southeast Asian and East Asian, the islands over there, they have, that are still there today, by the way, something called cargo cults. Anybody ever heard of the cargo cults? You can go over there onto some of those little islands today, and the people have literally made little replicas of World War II era cargo planes. And the people would go up and they would sit on the hillside and they would stare at the sky and they would wait for the gods to come and drop them manna from heaven. Because during World War II, we used all those islands as staging areas, and they would drop supplies onto those islands. And the natives, they thought those were gods that were dropping that food. And so it would fall down and those natives would go and they'd open up and there was food. And they, many times they quit farming, they quit gathering. All they would do is they would just sit around, they would build these little altars and they would sit around and stare at the sky. And up until about 20 years ago, I read a deal that said that there's still groups of people who go and sit on top of the hill and stare at the sky for hours and hours and hours a day waiting for the gods to come and drop food to them. Now, you and I, we just look at that and we think that is just crazy. But do you know, had World War II era soldiers wanted to, they could have landed one of those cargo planes. They could have stepped out in some bright, shining regalia. They could have claimed to be those people's god, and those people would have worshipped them because they were seeing things that they had never seen before. Flying beings from the skies who brought food. Okay? What I want you to see, and the reason I go into all of that for you is I mean, this priest, he hears what's happening, and out he runs, and he is like, yes! Yes! I mean, can you imagine if you worship a whole bunch of different gods and goddesses, and you're a priest of one of them? Well, it's kind of like basketball, you know? I mean, you want your team to win, right? So you're like, oh, yes! Man, they're calling, that they're saying Jupiter's here. Well, I'm gonna take advantage of this. Man, I'll have more people at my temple next week, and I'll get more offerings. So he loads up, and here he comes with a bunch of bulls, and he's going to sacrifice these animals to Jupiter. So here he comes, right? Now, Paul and Barnabas, had they been conquistadors, they could have used this to their advantage. They could have owned this city, couldn't they? Oh, man. The priest is making sacrifice to them. They've just done a miracle. They could have taken over this city. They could have been worshipped as gods. Everybody in town was ready to do it. But I want you to see their reaction. And I want you to understand that this is the missionary mandate. It says there that when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, by the way, note please, verse 14, apostles plural, Barnabas and Saul. That's kind of interesting. Barnabas is called an apostle, yet he's not one of the 12. Okay? So it says there that when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Okay? See, if Barnabas and Saul had been there to take over, they would have probably used this to their advantage and seen how much mileage they could get out of this. But that's not why they were there. I wish I could load you up, and you need to do this sometime. You need to load up. You need to go to Kenya. Or you need to go to one of the very highly British missionaryized places in the world. And you need to see. You see, Great Britain fancied itself a whole lot like Rome. It's kind of interesting, too. Anybody ever been to Washington, D.C.? What do all those buildings look like? Greek and Roman architecture. I think we fancy ourselves a whole lot like Rome, too. So British missionaries were sent not to make disciples, but to make good British citizens. And along they came with soldiers many times. And you should go. You should go to a place like Kenya and you should see what happens when you don't just take the gospel, but when you take the gospel plus culture, or when you take the gospel plus, let's colonize this place. Because when you see that, you wind up with everybody living in grass huts and a stone structure over here built by an Anglican church. Why would you ever do that? You see the people in this incredibly conflicted place where, you know, they eat with their hands. Frumpy Brits never eat with their hands. Fork, knife, and, you know, same thing in South Africa. You go into the bush, you sit down with some people, they serve you a meal, you eat with your hands. But you go into an Afrikaner's home, they hold their fork upside down. I can't even eat. Of course, I'm a fairly uncultured heathen and very, very glad. But South Africans, they put the food up on the back of their fork with their knife, you know, and I can't even hold it properly. I can't balance it. I'm like, stab food? Oh, they would never. You never stab food. That is impolite. That's improper, you know. But that is a cultural thing. But when you bring that and you try to combine culture with the gospel, you wind up with a terrible, mixed up mess. And pretty soon, the way you eat is either holy or not. You hear what I'm saying? And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas would not do. They were not trying to make these people Jewish. They were not trying to bring their Jerusalem culture. They were not trying to colonize. They were not trying to the only change they wanted to see in these people was a change from worshiping false gods to worshiping the real God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to putting their faith in Him. So when this begins to happen, instead of using it to their benefit in some way, they rip their clothes, they run out of the streets, they throw themselves in front of this priest, they say, "Don't do this." Okay? Let me show you. Look with me at 2 Corinthians right quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Why is this so important? Well, it's very important for us because we've seen several thousand years of a missionary movement. And within that, a whole bunch of that missionary movement. I mean, I want you to think about it. These British kings, not British, I'll quit picking on Britain. By the way, we're not much better many times. I'll tell you a story about it here in a minute. But European kings who became Christian, like Constantine, he baptized his army. by marching them through the river. Okay, we're not worshiping false gods anymore. Now we're worshiping the one true God. Y'all are all Christians now instead of pagans. March through the river. Do you think that they really were all believers? Well, of course they weren't. Matter of fact, my understanding is he made them hold their sword arm up as they marched through because he didn't want that baptized. You know, I want you to be, you know, humble and kind except for this because I need you to fight for me. So then these kings took the gospel mandate. And many times, I mean, think about the Crusades. Don't get me wrong. Some of the stuff that happened during the Crusades was probably warranted, but much of it was not, because these kings wanted to gain territory. And they used the gospel as a way to do that. They used the missionary movement as a way to do that. Now, don't get me wrong, the church probably needed stopped. But this blending, this combination, that's not what we're about. And let me show you what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And starting in verse 1 there, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy. We faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And here what he's saying, he says, we have done away with crafty and dishonest schemes. Do you know what a bait and switch is? Anybody know what a bait and switch is? A bait and switch actually is against the law in advertising. So like a company says, we want to get people in our store. So they advertise a product that's like half price. And as soon as you get to the store, they say, oh, we're all sold out. Sorry. When they never had it in the first place, they're just trying to get you in the store. If you can prove that someone is doing that, that's actually against the law. But bait and switch, it tells you one thing, but it actually gives you something else. This is what Satan does. The Bible uses all kinds of trapping words for what Satan does. Snares and traps and bait and things like that. He promises one thing, but he gives you something else. Paul says, we have done away with that. We are not trying to be cunning. We are not trying to trick someone into becoming a Christian. We do not threaten them at the point of a sword to become a Christian. We do not trick them by saying, oh, you know, what we'll do is, see, we'll take and we'll create a saint that is a lot like what they call their God. And so when they show up to worship their God, we'll say, now, we're really not worshiping a God. What we're really doing is venerating a saint. And what we really ought to do is kind of worship this other God. And you kind of, they all show up to worship one God and you slide a cross in front of them. And then you count them real quick. I had this many people show up today for certain saints' day. Listen. Go to Mexico. Go to the Tarahumar people down in Mexico. Watch what the Roman Catholic Church does there. They have a festival. It's a feast that they have celebrated that has to do with their corn harvest. They take and ferment that corn. They get drunk or in a skunk. They have some kind of worship of spirit being something or other, pagan stuff that they do. The Roman Catholic Church is right in the middle of it. They don't even have a Roman Catholic priest that lives down in that valley. But on that particular festival time, they come there because they're trying to Christianize the pagan ideas of these people. They haven't won anybody to Christ. The reason I know this, I have a missionary friend, and he's down there trying to minister to these people, to preach the true gospel to them. He has this little bitty struggling church in this valley. And they have a Catholic church in the valley where nobody's there ever, except on that one day. And that's where they have their big drunken brawl. And the Catholic priest comes down there and he does some mumbo jumbo and thinks that he's doing something beneficial in these people's lives. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile." I wasn't trying to deceive you. I wasn't doing unclean things among you. I wasn't there with a guileless, devious attitude. He says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in the trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of ourselves, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Can you see, Paul is very clear, and we see this played out here at Lystra, that he's not going to allow any of this confusion to continue. And so he stops them. So what does he do? As he puts a stop to this false pagan worship, what does he do? Look what he says there. He calls their gods vanities. That means that you're worshiping these gods in vain. Okay? He says, you need to turn from these vanities. By the way, that's what repentance is to turn from whatever it is that you trust in and to turn to Christ. So he says, we want you to turn from these vanities unto the living God. All of these things that you worship are myths and legends and dead people. Okay? He says, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. The Creator. Now, I want you to contrast this with me with when Peter preached or the places where we see Paul preach in the synagogue. Remember, when Paul was in the synagogue and he stood up to preach, he preached Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He went to the Old Testament and he showed them their own history right up to the coming of Christ and declared Christ to be the Jewish Messiah. He's in a Gentile world now. He's in amongst Roman gods and goddesses. He's in amongst Greek ideology. He doesn't bring up the Old Testament except to go all the way past the Abrahamic covenant, all the way to Genesis 1:1. I introduce you to your Creator. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you've had to do this in your studies or not, but whenever you do, or if you do, if you have to study mythology and why they focus us on the classical era of Greeks and Romans, gosh, if you want to study paganism, the Vikings had all kinds of paganism. The African nations have all kinds of paganism. The Native Americans have all kinds of paganism. There's paganism anywhere that you want to go. And all of them have funky creation stories. All of them. You know, there's one group of people who believe that the earth is situated upon the back of a giant turtle. That one cracks me up. It's like, you know, since we got Voyager out there and turned around and looked back, I wonder if they still believe that. You know, it's kind of interesting to me, but they do, unfortunately. Navajo creation stories, underworld gods and goddesses and all these kind of ideas. Everybody has creation stories. Everybody has flood stories. Everybody has who created man, who created the animals, why they created them, who gave man fire, you know, Thor and Odin and all this kind of stuff. That just pick your place in the world. And Paul lumps it all into one little group and he calls it all vanities. These are all vanities. And he introduces them, I want you to know your Creator, the one who truly made you. And so he says there, he says, who this God in times past suffered, that means allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So he's saying, you know, for a long time, God hasn't been, he didn't give this missionary mandate until Jesus had come. Now, don't get me wrong, Israel's always to be a missionary nation, but it was a little bit different. Israel was to be a light shining in the midst of all of these nations. But with the coming of Christ, the apostles are sent to all of these nations. God really hadn't done that before. He'd sent his prophets to some nations at various times, individual missions. But this time it's a missionary mandate that goes to all nations. So he said God allowed this. Nevertheless, he left him not himself without a witness. Okay, now this is really important. This is another one of those places in the Bible where God answers this question. What about those people who've never heard the name of Jesus? What about those people on some remote island or out in the wilderness somewhere that haven't been evangelized? What about them? Well, he says that God hasn't left them without a witness in that he did good. What did he do for them? For all people, he did good. He gave us rain from heaven. God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Do you know that? Saved people aren't the only farmers who produce a crop. You know, the goodness of God sending rain. By the way, search out any one of those pagan traditions that you want to. And if you were to ask them, what are some of the good things that they expect from their God's reign would probably be on the top of the list. Okay? But he tells them, he says, God's the one who gives you rain and fruitful seasons. Hey, listen, if you're a farmer, I was just talking with my girls this morning. I was thinking, have you ever thought about what it would be like to be a young lady growing up at a different time other than this one? We've been studying about colonial America and the Revolutionary War. And I said, just imagine, let's just go back. There's no such thing as electricity. Which means that fire has to come from wood. No propane tanks, no butane, no electricity. Which means you got to cut wood and you got to split wood. You got to burn wood to heat and to cook with. You got to have a big old pile of wood this time of year. You probably should have done this a long time ago in order to heat your home and to cook. You can't just get up in the morning and go turn on the stove and, you know, you got to build a fire. You got to let it get down to cooking temperature in order to do what it is that you want to do for breakfast. And, you know, the whole point of that is that up until about the last, well, up until Thomas Edison, basically, every person on the planet was tied to nature. You still are, whether you know it or not, but you can live insulated from it for a long time. You can live in an electric world where, you know, refrigeration comes from electricity, and you can pretend like you're not tied to nature, but you really are. So, rain and fruitful seasons. Can you imagine trying to live off of what you grew here over the last 3 years? Now, last year was okay, but the 3 years prior to that, can you imagine what that would have been like? No electricity. You're just relying on rain. Whew. It would have been tough. You'd have had to tighten up. Y'all wouldn't be near as fat as you are. You'd have had to tighten that belt up, boy, because it would have got tough, you see. So what he's saying is this God that I want you to worship, he's the one responsible for creation. He's the one responsible for rain. He's the one responsible for fruitful seasons. He goes on there and he says, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know, up until the 1850s, basically, every human being's job was to feed themselves. That's what sustenance level living is. You do everything that you do to make sure that you can feed yourselves and your animals. But you got to have your animals to feed yourself. So everything's about food. And so he says, and with these sayings, scarce restrain they the people, but they did not let them, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Okay? So what's interesting about this? Several things. But the most important thing I want you to see about Iconium and the confusion that was there is Paul did everything he could to stop that confusion. He did not want that to go on, and he didn't want anything to do with these false gods. He just wrote them off as vanities, and he began his evangelism with creation. Ken Ham wrote a book several years ago that he talked about how important the story of creation is in our world today as we begin to evangelize. And Ken Ham believes in sharing the gospel, but the point that he's making is that we live in a world that's so separated from the idea of God and the Bible that they're holding to what would basically be pagan ideas about creation. Evolution. You know, I mean, the fact that the world sits upon the top of a great turtle or the fact that it all exploded from nothing, it's the same thing. And so what he says is instead of beginning with you're a sinner, many times people are so wheels off lost that we need to begin with God created the world and explain where sin came from. So that they understand why they're a sinner, so they understand why Christ had to die and how important it is to trust in Christ. That's where Paul's going with these pagans. He has to go all the way back to creation and then move forward into the gospel. Please note also real quickly who it is that stirs up the great debate. It's the Jews from Antioch. Not Antioch in Syria, Antioch in Pisidia, the very first Galatian city that they preached in. These Jews have followed him now from Antioch to Lystra. They begin to stir the people up, and the people stone them. Can you imagine this? In the same day, Paul and Barnabas are being worshipped as gods, and then they're stoned to the fact that they're left for dead, Paul is, thinking that they have killed him by the same group of people. Wow. That's like athletics or Hollywood, isn't it? Well, as long as you're winning, boy, you're great. And if you're not, you're out, man. Well, anyway, let's move on. A couple more cities. Verse 21, it says there, he goes on to Derbe, he and Barnabas, and it says that they, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. Now, I don't know about you, but if the last time I was in a city, the people left me for dead after they had stoned me, it'd be pretty hard for me to go back. How about you? Would you be just raring to go back to a city where they stoned you to death? Or so they thought. But Paul does. Why? Suffering is a part of Paul's calling. Paul doesn't quit when things get tough. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows it's going to be hard. He knows he's going to face opposition. But I want you to see this. So the first time through he preaches the gospel, and by the way, let me remind you, it tells us there that at Iconium anyway, they stayed a long time. I don't know exactly how long that is, but more than just a few weeks. And so now here in Lystra, they come back, and it says they come back to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. So they're reversing their route. They go through like this, and then they come back through. And watch what they do. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. The next stage, the next thing that I see happening here is just this. It's confirmation. Now, what is it that they're confirming? Well, they preached the gospel, they saw people respond to the gospel, and they left believers in these cities. So as they worked their way through, now they turn around, they come back, and they want to check on them. Can you see what Paul said there to the Thessalonians as a nursing mother? He's tending to these people. He's shepherding the flock of God. He wants to know that they're doing well. And so he's confirming, he's making sure that they truly have believed, that he didn't just preach the gospel, they believed in vain, and when he comes back through, they're like, eh, we're done with that. And they weren't. When he comes back through, he finds believers there. Not only that, but he gave them enough time to begin to meet together and to begin to try to understand what this Christian faith was all about. And it says that he tells them that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So the second time through, now Paul, he helps them to ordain some elders. And I want to point out a few things about this real quick. First of all, none of these men are trained at some seminary. They're trained specifically by the apostle and by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so some of these cities had more time with Paul and Barnabas. Some of them had less. Secondly, these men are not ringers. Paul did not write a letter to the church at Antioch in Syria and say, hey, these guys need pastors. Send pastors to move into these cities and live here. That wasn't the case. Now, I'm not saying that it's not okay for a guy to go and preach somewhere else because the apostles did. John traveled. He went to Ephesus and stayed there as their pastor for a while, and then he went to other places, okay? But what I'm saying is that Paul used the men who were there. He saw the Holy Spirit save these men, families, people, put their faith in Christ. On his second time through, he began to ask around, you know, and in a group of people, it doesn't take you long to figure out who's kind of leaning in that direction. And so they ordained them elders in those places. They put pastors, elder is pastor, is bishop, is overseer, they're interchangeable terms. These are the pastors of these churches. Where did they come from? They came from right there, okay? This is part of the reason why in the United States of America, the Presbyterian churches, and Episcopal churches, and they were mostly on the East Coast. The frontier was mostly Baptist, Methodist, and then the Church of Christ who came behind and tried to convert all of them. Why? Well, because the Baptist and Methodist believed in circuit riders, and they sent circuit riders out much like apostles. These guys would come into these little frontier towns, mining towns. They'd start preaching the gospel. And after a while, you know, they'd get them, several of them, within a little circle, and they'd just go around, and they'd have a quarter-time preacher. In the meantime, somebody would stand up and read and preach a little bit maybe, and over time, then they would call them a preacher out of the men who were there. And then they'd move on and they'd do it again and they'd do it again. That was the westward expansion missionary movement. So when you come into a lot of these little towns, now you could go down south here and you could find some Catholic because of the Mexican ministry and influence in this area of the world. But I'm going to tell you, there's a whole lot more, especially along the South, Methodist and Baptist churches, and then Church of Christ, because they came in and tried to convert all the believers who were already there. But Campbellites, you need to read up on that sometime. But as that began to happen, Yale and Princeton are still training preacher boys. And these guys, they're doing it exactly the way that they read in the Bible that the Apostle Paul did. Now, granted, when you do it that way, it's not without problems. Because Paul has to write the letter to the Galatians. These men were influenced greatly by the Judaizers because they were trying to put themselves back up under the law. Because they weren't terribly well trained. And so that's where the letter to the Galatians comes from. But the missionary movement of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus, the Acts of the Apostles, and then the following letters that are written by the apostles, is very movement oriented. And I think that's very important. It is movement oriented. Don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-education. I am. And I think that a man who is called to preach ought to educate himself well. That doesn't have to happen in a seminary. If you can read, write, and cipher, then you can pick up a book and a Bible and you can begin to study. You can even teach yourself other languages if need be. Today, we have magnificent, incredible tools. There is no reason today why anyone should ever need to know Hebrew or Greek to be able to study their Bible. There's plenty of tools that will enable you to study it better than preachers that came way, way, way before us. So please don't, I'm not talking ignorance. But what I want you to understand is that for the Apostle Paul, the missionary movement was just that, it was movement. It was fluid. It was moving fast and quick. And in that movement, he was raising up men along the way. And then he was fixing problems later with letters. Just imagine had Paul had an airplane, jet fuel, and email. Can you imagine how much he could have got done had he had those kinds of technologies at his disposal? Well, one more real quick, and let's see, after this happened, verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came down to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word at Perga, they went to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Notice there, too, work which they fulfilled. They did it. They went on this journey. They preached in these places. They confirmed elders in those places. They returned to where they started from. And that particular ministry was fulfilled. I think that's kind of interesting. When the Apostle Paul dies, he says, I fulfilled the work that God gave me to do. I did it. Did he save every person he met? Nope. Were all those churches doing great? Nope. Are all those churches still here? Nope. But he did what God told him to do, okay? And verse 27, and when they were come, and they had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. So the last thing I see here is this celebration. They came back to Antioch, and they celebrated. You know, Paul didn't throw in the towel after he got stoned at Lystra. I'm not real sure I could have made it after that. Not real sure I'd have been real happy. And when I got back, I might have been wanting a little severance package because they killed me, you know, or they tried to kill me at Lystra. I'm done with this, you know. But that wasn't Paul. He came back and he said, look what God has done amongst the Gentiles. And they continued to minister. And they stayed there a long time in this church at Antioch in Syria. And they were, you know, they're praying, they're encouraging, and they're getting ready. Because he's going to do it again, okay? So let me just throw this out to you this morning. I know we've talked about a bunch of different things this morning, but here's the thing that I want you to see. The Apostle Paul was about one thing. He was about one thing, and that is making the name of Jesus known. And he wanted desperately for people to do away with all these vanities that they worship and to put their faith in Christ. He wasn't interested in gaining more territory for some crown. He wasn't interested in building buildings. Nowhere, anywhere, ever in these scriptures will you ever read the commendation of the Lord about how wonderful a church's music ministry is. Isn't that interesting what Jake brought up this morning? Don't get me wrong, I like to sing and I enjoy good music too, but read the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. Not a one of them does he say, man, y'all have got an awesome jamming worship service. Not the emphasis, not the focus. What's the focus? People are going to go to hell unless they know Jesus. And when you do know Jesus, he puts you in a church. A group of people who are there to encourage one another, to grow together, to fellowship together, and to carry on the missionary mandate that was begun by the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we sing? Absolutely. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Paul says it in Colossians as well as Ephesians. So, yeah. But there's so many things that can get the people of God sidetracked. And I guess that's one of the things I admire the most about the Apostle Paul is his singleness of focus. The guy was focused. He didn't allow himself to be sidetracked. He stayed on task. And he wrote a whole bunch of letters to try to help us stay on task as well. Amen? The second thing that I just want to remind you of is this. In your evangelism, remember that people are so lost. You might need to start with creation and introduce them to their Creator so they can begin to understand their need for a Redeemer. So let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the Word of God and for this missionary journey. We thank you for the church at Antioch, Lord, and the sending mentality that they had and the submission of Barnabas and Saul to just listen to you and then be ready to do what it is that you want for them to do. God, we pray for our church that we would be focused on the main thing, that we would keep ourselves zeroed in on you, Lord Jesus, on lifting your name high and making your name known and glorifying you and magnifying you in everything that we do, whether it be in our work, in our home, in our friendships, in our play, in our church, that we would be the same person everywhere that we are and that we would keep focused on the main thing like the Apostle Paul did. We love you, Lord. We give you this time in the name of Jesus. I want you just to take a minute. We're going to share in the Lord's table. I want you just to take a minute. I want you just to get before the Lord right now and ask him to help you stay focused like Paul was focused. One of the things that we are instructed by the Lord Jesus that he wants for us to do when we gather together is to break bread together and to remember his broken body for us, to share a meal together that's focused on him, that we look back to the cross and we realize that he gave himself for us. Dale, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Holy Father, Lord God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, O Lord, for this vessel that you raised from the grave. For use is done in glory and power and kingdom forever in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says they took the cup, said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Just want you to remember that all of the sacrifices that these pagans were going to carry out, they wouldn't do any good at all. All of the vanities that have surrounded the people that God has created for all these thousands of years are just that. They're just vanities. All of the religious things that people do to try and clean themselves up are worthless. There's only one thing that can take away our sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we drink this cup to remember that and to be reminded of his blood this day. Eric, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we get to come before you and remember what you did for us with shedding your blood on the cross. I pray that you would help us to realize how blessed we are that we have a a Father who loves us enough that he would be willing to do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe in him, and if you followed him in a believer's baptism, you come and share in the Lord's table today and rejoice as we look forward to his coming again. Anybody have a birthday this week? Mr. Hamlin? Last week. We hadn't got to sing to you yet, though, have we?
No,
we haven't. Yeah, you're right. It is last week because today's the first day of this next week. That's right. All right. Anybody else? Mr. Dale? You're the only one, Dale. Well, let's sing happy birthday. Happy birthday to you. God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Any anniversaries? No anniversaries. All right. Well, I'm glad you're here. Let's pray together and we'll eat. Bible study Wednesday night, 6:30. If you're well, if you're not languishing, laboring, lazy, or late, be there. Amen? All right. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, Lord, and we thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas for their apostolic ministry. And we thank you that they're recorded for us, Lord, so we can see how the gospel began to spread throughout the Roman world. And we pray, Lord, that we would be mission-minded in all that we do. Everywhere that we go, that we go with the gospel on our lips, knowing that there are people around us who desperately need to know you, Lord. We thank you for the food we're going to share. We pray for those who are ill. We pray you'd raise them up and make them healthy and strong. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I love you. I'm glad you're here.